This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.
All right. Well, if you will take your Bible and open it up to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And we have, remember, we have been taking our time going through this survey of the New Testament, where we're taking book by book. You say, will you really take one whole week on Philemon? Yes, we will. We'll take one whole week on a little book just like Philemon. 2 John and 3 John, yep, we're going to take 1 week for each one of those. Why? Because we're trying to show why God placed this book in our Bible and give you kind of the scene and the setting around that book, so that anytime you pick up that book and begin to read it, or maybe you've heard a message, or you just begin to memorize scripture in these certain books, that you would be able to know the context of what was going on at the time and then how it relates to us. 1 Timothy was a book. It's interesting. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, these are what we would call pastoral letters. And they are specifically given for pastors, church leaders, and it's about the Lord's church. The title of this lesson is The Right Kind of Church. What a fitting lesson that we can go through. What does it look like to be the kind of church that God wants to bless? What does it look like to be the kind of church that God wants us to be? You say, well, don't we all just get to decide that? Well, if we want to just be a social club, yeah, we get to decide that. Just take a poll and just ask questions of what kind of pastor do you want, or what kind of programs do you want? But if this is the Lord's church and He is the chief shepherd, you know what? None of us get to just set the rules. We all are submitting ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ and saying, Jesus has already laid it out, the kind of church He wants us to be. He's already laid it out, the kind of church leaders we should have. And no matter if it's popular with the culture, it doesn't matter. We're not in charge. That's what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not popular, but it adds to it his hand of blessing when we do it the way He designed it to operate. So let's look at this. At the top of your handout, it says, these pastoral letters or epistles are the only part of the New Testament which deals with church problems from an administrative rather than a theological viewpoint. You know, on Sunday mornings, we've been going through Ephesians, and that's also a book that's designed to talk about the church, but it's giving you the church from a theological perspective. It's giving you the way God views the church theologically or doctrinally, what to believe about who we are and what we have in Christ. But then what about those problems that occur in a local church? These books in particular, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are specifically giving you guidelines on how to handle those issues that will arise. And so that's why we titled it Right Kind of Church. Timothy was Paul's apprentice, becoming the first Christian leader we see in the Bible after those who were personal witnesses of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. Timothy was a young minister and faced a lot of challenges from the church and the world around him. Paul sent this letter to him to help him and encourage him. The instructions found in this letter have helped millions throughout church history, and then we're going to go through a brief outline of it. But I want you to remember, Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. Timothy came to faith in Christ. In 2 Timothy, it describes how his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, how they taught Timothy from an early age the Holy Scriptures that led him to salvation. But in the book of Acts, it describes Paul's first missionary journey in Lystra, where he gets persecuted greatly. And you say, well, why did he go there? He got really hurt. Well, you know what happened there was Timothy gave his heart to Jesus at that first missionary journey. Even though difficulties took place in that first missionary journey in Lystra, here's little Timothy, young Timothy, and he gives his heart to Jesus. Paul comes back around in his second missionary journey, and he spots Timothy again. And Timothy has already become sort of an example to other people. And Paul reaches out and says, I want you to come on my missionary journeys. Now if you're Eunice and Lois, the mother and grandmother of this young adult male, and you're the mother and grandmother, and you already saw what happened in Lystra, the missionary journey before. You saw how persecuted this man Paul, you saw how he was handled. And then all of a sudden, Paul comes up to you the next go around and says, you know, I think he needs to be a part of my ministry team. I think he needs to go with me. What do you think, mother, grandmother? Well, what would you think? What would you think? What I'm saying is the natural inclination of our heart is to say, absolutely not. We'll pray for you, brother. And yet they allowed Timothy to go with Paul. And then this began this incredible mentorship, apprenticeship. And I've said for a long time, all of us should have a couple of different people in our life. All of us should have a Paul in our life, somebody that we can look up to, somebody that can pour into us. I was meeting with somebody today that I'm investing in and trying to mentor, answering questions, difficult things that arise, and trying to help encourage them. Well, everyone needs a Paul that they can look up to, and for me, that was Dr. Bill, for sure. That was my own dad. That was my father-in-law and different ones. But who is that you look up to, that you feed off of, that you are encouraged by, that sharpens you, that you are being mentored by? That's your Paul. But then who is your Timothy? Who is your Timothy? You know, we can't honestly say that we are a full-fledged disciple of Jesus Christ until the lessons that we have learned from Jesus, we are then passing along to someone else. When the disciple becomes a disciple maker, that's the Great Commission. The 12 disciples sit under the ministry of Jesus, and then Jesus says, now go and make disciples of all nations. And really, what if they just said, no, Jesus, we just want to hear you more. We just want to learn from you more. What if they stayed in the upper room in that incredible supernatural experience that they encountered the Holy Spirit, and they say, isn't this wonderful? And the Holy Spirit is leading them, saying, get out there and tell people about Jesus. They said, no, we can't leave this place. This is a mountaintop experience. And quite honestly, that's sometimes what we do. We have a holy huddle, and then we do not carry that to someone else because sometimes we're afraid. Sometimes we think to ourselves, what do I have to offer someone else? No one's going to listen to me. I've been through so much. Never forget talking to someone, not at this church, but I never forget talking to this person who had difficulties in his own marriage and were overcome. He came through it. He was able to depend on the Lord and got stronger. And then, sure enough, a stepchild was a grown person, and they said this person said to me, their marriage is tearing apart. And he said, I said, well, what do you want to say to him? I mean, this is your stepson. What would you say to him? He said, I want to say this and this and this. And I said, that's great advice. That's encouragement. That you need to share that. And he said, how can I share that when I haven't been able to be the perfect husband? How can I share that with someone else when I have failed in so many ways? You know, to be honest, every one of us has a story. And every one of us can share from our life experiences how God has brought us through. You can share the good times and you can share the bad times, because people around us are listening. They do want to receive from you. You say, oh, my kids, my grandkids, they don't want to listen to me. It doesn't mean you should stop telling them. It doesn't mean you should stop talking about it. How many times have you seen somebody from a distance and their life has made an impact on you because you know what they have been through? I would say this. When you say, who should be my Timothy? Who should I look around and say, I'm going to try to pour into that person? And I was thinking about it before I went and met this young pastor. And I said to myself, why does this young pastor listen to me? I say to myself, why does he care what I have to say? I mean, I'm not much further along than he is in ministry or in the things of the Lord. But the truth is am I a few steps ahead of him? Have I been doing it just a little bit longer? Have I got a few more gray hairs? Do I have a little bit of experience that I can help? Has the Lord seen me through a few more things? Truth is, I don't have to be way far out ahead of somebody to help them. I just got to be a couple steps ahead of them. You say, well, what if I am a couple of steps ahead and they get ahead of me? Well, that's the encouragement that you need to go even further. To keep growing and keep moving. Every single person needs a Paul that they look up to, needs a Timothy that they can reach down and help and teach them how to pray. You know, I don't believe any one of us would want to hold ourselves as examples of prayer. Of examples of prayer words. Well, yeah, I tell you, my prayer life is exactly where I want it to be. That's not somebody who's really done anything in prayer. People who have done things in prayer, the ones I've talked to and listened to, they only talk about what they could do. I wish I had more time with the Lord. I wish I was praying for more things on my list. I wish I was spending more time. Discontent. And yet, you can teach somebody how to pray. You can teach somebody how to memorize Scripture. Teach somebody how to share faith. We cannot stop just because we're not where we want to be. We have to look and say, who can I bring along with me? That's the Timothy. And then just throwing it in there, everybody needs a Barnabas. And Barnabas is somebody who Paul journeyed with and was in ministry with, and really they're just encouraging one another and sharpening one another. You need that in your life as well. It's somebody to look up to, somebody to help, and then somebody who can just be an encouragement. So Paul had Timothy, and Timothy had Paul. What could Timothy learn from Paul? It's interesting, if you were looking around and saying, what kind of pastor would you want? Timothy is timid. Timothy is shy. Timothy is almost reclusive at times and unsure, maybe unsure of himself. Paul has to continue to encourage him. You need to stand strong. You need to stir up the gift that God gave you. You need to do some of these things. You need to rout the enemy. And Paul is almost encouraging him to be stronger than he naturally is. Well, the churches should have the right kind of, let's just go through some of these, and then we're going to break it down a little bit. Churches should have the right kind of teaching. Can you turn in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and start in verse 3? He says this. He says, as I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. He was teaching and preaching and pastoring the church of Ephesus, that great church. And so Paul is saying, I left you there, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Paul is saying that there's a right kind of doctrine that you need. There's a wrong kind of doctrine that you need to get out. If you read the whole first chapter, you would see he's talking about getting that bad doctrine out. It's interesting that he uses the term healthy teaching which we get the word hygiene from. And it's like proper diet or proper hygiene. This is what he says, that we could have proper, nutritious truth. Churches, the right kind of church, the kind of church that God wants to bless, is a church that teaches the right stuff. That stays away from, what does he say here? Endless genealogies, fables, things that just don't amount to anything. You know, some churches can just go hog wild over just things that don't make a difference in the things of God. Substituting the meat of God's word for filler. For just filler. Wouldn't it be nice if we had, you know how we have those labels on food and on milk and different kind of liquids, where you have, and it tells you what that product is made of. Wouldn't it be nice if we had that for every sermon or every Sunday school lesson that was ever taught? You know, like 25% truth, or 5% jokes, or 10% just filler or fluff. Then you could turn on the television and watch a Christian televangelist, so to speak, or somebody on the TV, and you say, well, this TV preacher says this, but maybe at the beginning of the show it would say, now 50% of this is heresy. Wouldn't that be nice? To warn God's people of destructive teaching? And that's exactly what the kind of church is that we must be. I'm not saying we should name names or we should... we should disrespect people who are really trying to accomplish God's work. But I'm telling you, there is some dangerous teaching out there. What's the answer? Should I go around and teach you all the false doctrines that are out there? No, it's similar to what you do when you're teaching how to spot a fake dollar bill. You don't just look at all the different fake dollar bills that are out there. You focus your time and energy on the real. To where then you can sniff out any fake dollar bill. You say, well, it doesn't have this mark, so it's not real. It doesn't have that little thing on it that the real has, and so I'm going to toss that out. That's fake. I taught teenagers one time about cults and world religions. And we tackled all the different major religions, you know, on a teenage level. Just trying to help expose them to some of that. But at the end of it, by the end of it, I was tired of it. I was just tired of it. And I said, we got to get back to just studying the Bible. Why? Because that's going to be the best cure for spotting false doctrine that's out there. And yet when false doctrine is out there, as the Scriptures continue to correct that false teaching, you know what happens? The man of God, the woman of God, people who are teaching and preaching, they should share. You know, maybe a popular belief system out there today is this, but this is why that's wrong. This is why we need to stick to what God said. You know, the culture out there is saying this, but that's wrong because the Bible says this. That's no different than what Paul said here. He says, stick to the healthy teaching. And he says, avoid those genealogy, the things, the myths, that the fables that continue to divert your attention, and they don't help you one iota become a better Christian. That's what he says. He says it causes disputes in verse 4 rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And so then he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to what? Idle talk. Any of y'all reading King James? What does it say? Vain janglings, right? Okay, idle talk, yeah. But good King James, vain janglings. What does that mean? That just means meaningless talk. And there's some teachers, and he says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They don't even know what they're describing and talking about. And then he goes into, just briefly, he goes into the Ten Commandments. If you were to look and compare this next little section with the Ten Commandments, you'd see how they line up. Paul is trying to give you that part of the healthy doctrine, it teaches you to be a righteous person. And he goes through, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. He says, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. I could tell you that those three statements, phrases, have to do with the first three commandments. And then he skips the fourth commandment, again, which talks about honoring the Sabbath day. He skips that, and he goes right into murders of fathers and murders of mothers. That's the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. For manslayers, that's murder, that's the sixth. For fornicators, that's the seventh. For sodomites, that's homosexuality. For kidnappers, that's the eighth commandment. For liars, ninth commandment. For perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. What is he saying? He says the law is meant for this lawless person. And when we use the law in a righteous way or in a lawful way, it points people to Jesus. How does the law point people to Jesus? It shows you that you don't measure up. And I don't measure up. When we use the Ten Commandments the way that God designed them to be used, it exposes our heart. Paul thought he was something special. He thought that he was a righteous person until in the book of Romans it describes that he finally, the 10th commandment exposed his heart to covetousness. And he saw, I covet. And yet in Philippians chapter 3 he says, according to the law, I was blameless. In other words, no one could throw a stone of accusation against me. I was blameless. It doesn't say he was sinless. I was blameless. And yet the law did its work in Paul's heart to help him see, no, you are just as much of a sinner as if you weren't a Pharisee, as if you weren't a religious leader. You're just as much a sinner as the prostitute down the street. We've all broken God's laws. We've all sinned. And what the law does lawfully is it brings us to a place of humility where we cry out, what must we do to be saved? Now that's what the law is for. It's not to continue to push you toward a legalistic religion. It's to push you to Jesus. If you were to read Galatians, it will show you the law is a tutor that drives you to Christ. Yes, after you become a Christian, then you shouldn't be a manslayer. You shouldn't be a sodomite. You shouldn't be a murderer of your father and mother. And yes, when we live our lives according to the way God designed it, life goes better for us. As children of God, we follow the Ten Commandments to show we are His children. But it's not so that we can become His children. Jesus helps us become His children. But as a sinner, the law exposes our hearts and it helps us see, oh my goodness, I have offended a holy God. I am sinful. What I'm saying is that's part of the healthy teaching that Paul says needs to be in a local church. It doesn't make everybody happy. Doesn't make everybody shout. But you know what it does? If we repent, we'll shout afterwards. Because we'll experience the grace and forgiveness of God. We'll experience the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. We'll experience those things. Why? Because we have first entered the kingdom through repentance. So he says, to get wrong teaching out in verses 1 through 11 and keep right doctrine in. I want to show you one other thing. I want to show you one other thing in verse 18. Can you go there in chapter 1? It says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies made previously concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. Can't you see him encouraging him, slapping him on the back, saying, you can do it, Timothy. Wage the good warfare. And then he says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is an incredible statement. These are false teachers who have gone throughout the church trying to spread their false doctrine. And Paul says after we have tried to work with them and tried to reach out to them, he says, I've turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. As a spiritual leader, I think that there's a depth in God that some of us, we've never really even tapped into, of spiritual authority in a local church. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to wage the good warfare. Paul is right there alongside with him. Well, proper teaching. Let me read this little thing on the handout. Paul instructed Timothy to preserve the Christian faith by teaching sound doctrine, modeling right living. Timothy had to oppose false teachers who were leading church members away from belief in salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We must know the truth in order to defend it. We must cling to the belief that Christ came to save us. We should stay away from those who twist the words of the Bible for their own purposes. What's the value of coming to Sunday school? The value is to drive yourself deep in God's Word. Don't be content with a shallow Christianity. Don't be content with just knowing just the surface level things, John 3:16, and I'm in heaven and praise the Lord. Go deep to where you really understand some of the truths of God's Word so that you can learn it for yourself and anchor yourself because the time's coming when people will try to teach you something and you need to be ready to be able to spot. Now that's false doctrine. That's false teaching. Maybe you could be that label that we would put on that food, that spiritual food that's right there. And you could spot it and you could say, I'm not gonna eat that. That's not healthy. Let me give you an example. I believe in I believe in being positive. I do. I believe in believing God for miracles. I do. But there is a false teaching out there which basically says if you have enough faith, you're never going to experience any problems. And you say, I've never heard that. Well, I mean, that's out there. That's on the majority of Christian television if you know what you're looking at. Individuals will come up to me and ask me about this author or that writer or this public speaker. And really, they are promoting this idea that if you have enough faith, that all of your problems will go away. There's only one problem with that. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that Job suffered greatly. And he suffered even though he was a man of integrity. He was the most righteous man that God could find. He said, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. And yet he suffered tremendously. Suffering is not a sign of unbelief. There's a great mystery to suffering, and I'm not going to try to explain all of that in one little pithy statement. But I am saying that the idea that if you are living righteously and you have enough faith, then all of your problems will go away, that is not found in the Bible. And so sometimes they'll show, well, look at the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, you say, faith, by faith they did this, and by faith they did that. And that is true. All of that is true. And we ought to believe God for those things. We ought to aggressively believe God for miraculous things. Can you hold your finger there in 1 Timothy and go to Hebrews chapter 11? Just in case you're not familiar with that chapter. It's a powerful chapter. If you read half of that chapter, you'll think, if I had enough faith, man, I could do anything, and no problems are going to come my way. In Hebrews chapter 11, we don't have enough time to read all of these verses, but I just want to point out the ones in verse 33. Could you look at verse 33? It says this, and listen to the positive power behind this faith. Who through faith? Yeah, well, let me start in verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, look at this, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Does that sound powerful or what? If we just have enough faith, we could do all of these things. And there are people, preachers, teachers, supposedly, who stop right there, and that's all that they share of the Christian life. And they're missing the balance that's found in this passage in particular. He continues. He says, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You see that? Women received their dead raised to life again. Who doesn't want that? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. No, that's not what we want. We want to obtain promises. And he says, mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. Listen, they were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. I'm telling you, my friend, that the Christian life can have a great deal of suffering attached to it as well. It's okay to be positive. We need to be positive. We have God on our side. But at the same time, we do not need to be surprised when the fiery trial comes into our life, as though some strange things happened to me. In 1 Peter, it tells us that. Don't consider it strange. These things happen to the child of God. Temptations come. Trials come. Suffering comes. Even the Apostle Paul, he said, I thrice asked the Lord to take this thorn of the flesh away from me. And thrice God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for out of your weakness I am giving you strength. Paul's perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived, and yet he suffered. I just give you that as an example of teaching that's just a little off, and it slants a whole perspective on the Christian faith. And you know what happens? You're there, you're pepped up, you're saying, God's going to move this mountain for me, God's going to help me obtain these promises, and I'm just believing that God's going to do this great thing. And then what happens when it doesn't happen? I'm telling you, faith is when you can still stay standing even when it doesn't happen. I find the best example of that in the three Hebrew children. He says, O king, we will not bow. Our God is well able to deliver us. And then he says, and if he doesn't deliver us, we will still not bow. Dr. Bill used to teach it to me this way. Faith doesn't demand a miracle, but faith expects a miracle. Faith expects a miracle. Be positive. Believe that God is going to do miraculous things because He can and He wants to. And He wants us to believe that He will. In James 5:16, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It says, if any of you are afflicted, let him call for the elders of the church. And it says, let them pray the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Over and over, the Bible tells us to pray believing prayers. We should pray big, bold, believing prayer. God, do this incredible thing. But then leave it in the hands of a sovereign God. And bow to His sovereignty and say, God, you do what only you can do. And if you don't deliver me from the fire, I'm still going to serve you. Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Yeah. You say, Pastor, show me the greatest, strongest believers that you've ever met. It's those godly saints who, though they have been knocked down, they are still standing for the Lord. though they have suffered so much, and though they have prayed and asked God to deliver them time and time again, and yet they're still standing, they're still there, and yet they're still trusting God. And they still have their testimony. And they don't understand it all. But with childlike faith, they say, God, you are in control. I just want to use that as an example of healthy teaching as opposed to unhealthy teaching. And Paul would tell the American church today, if Timothy were here, he'd say, Timothy, get those rascals off Christian television who continue to promote this slanted view of the Christian life that is not accurate. Don't, you know, you need to shut them down so that you can tell them the healthy doctrine. Well, I have to keep going. He goes into chapter 2 and he says that churches should have the right kind of worship. It is a powerful thing. You say, how can I pray for my government? In verses 1 and following, you can see how Paul pushes the church to pray. And it's a church prayer to pray for leaders so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness, so that we can tell people about Jesus. That's exactly what it says in there. Why should we pray for our government? So that we can get the gospel out, so that we can be able to tell people about Jesus. Because in our free society, God's raised up America so that we can share the gospel all across the world. We have the resources to do it. We have the freedom to do it. We can get the gospel out. God's raised up America to do just that. And he says, then let them be praying. It even describes, let the men be praying, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he goes on into prayer as a public worship. And he also talks about order in the church. Verse of scripture that confuses a lot of people, and I don't want to get into it. But this area in 1 Timothy chapter 2, excuse me, and in verse 9, it says, likewise, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And he's just going into just women being godly women, focusing on their inward beauty instead of their outward beauty. And then he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. You say, wow, what is that about? What is that about? I'll be honest with you. There's a lot that is not being said there that we try to read into it, or we build up a straw man, someone who wants to attack the church and say, well, this, you're just squashing all the spiritual gifts of women. That is not true. That is not true. It's describing a woman who would not teach, or you can circle that word or if you circle in your Bible. That word or is a word that could be used to amplify what has just been said. It could connect these two ideas, teaching and having authority over a man. What is really, in my judgment, what is really being pushed here, promoted here, is that idea of setting doctrinal precedent in a local church. That idea of teaching authoritatively. That idea of, and you can see it later on, that idea of being a pastor in a local church. Doesn't mean she doesn't have spiritual gifts. Doesn't mean that she can't teach. Doesn't mean she can't speak. It does mean that she should come under the authority of a local pastor. That's what it means. No different than me and my wife. She is a strong woman. God loves strong women. My wife is a strong woman, and she teaches me a great deal. But we know that God put headship in the home. God established me as the spiritual head of my home. And, you know, when we get to heaven, God's going to ask me how I led my family. That's just the truth. And we would deny Scripture if we deny these passages. If we want to be the kind of church that God blesses and the kind of church that represents God rightly, this is one of those areas that we ought to live up to. So moving on in chapter 3, he describes we ought to be having the right kind of leadership. And I'm not going to go into these because I've done this on a Sunday morning, going through some of these qualifications. Last August, I believe, I went through this particular passage. But it gives you the teaching of verses 1 through 7, the qualifications of pastors and elders. And then verses 8 through 13, you have the qualifications of deacons. And it's worth considering. You say, I don't have to live up to those things because I'm not going to be a deacon or an elder or a pastor, so I don't have to live up to that. No, these are attributes that all of us should live up to. All of us should be striving towards. But it does say that if you want to be a leader in the local church, these things should be evident in your life. Now, not one leader that I know of is perfect. There's not one leader that I know of that goes through that list of chapter 3, verses 1 and following, and says, now I'm doing all of those exactly like I ought to. I'm not that kind of leader. I'm striving. I'm moving in that direction. I'm committed to that. But I'm human, and I still stumble. And so what does it look like? It looks like someone who has got that as his attainable goal, that he is striving to this, that he is doing this as a general direction of his life. That's what those qualifications mean. Let's keep going, and you're now on page 2. Well, we're going kind of slow, aren't we? I'm sorry about that. In chapter 4, he describes that the right kind of church has discipline. And I don't mean church discipline, I'm talking about spiritual discipline. In chapter 4, verses 6, it says that we ought to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Train ourselves to be godly is another version. Take the time and trouble to keep yourself spiritually fit is another version. All of these things make us realize that there are spiritual disciplines that we need in our life to order our life. There's an incredible promise in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy toward the end, if you'll look there with me. There's an incredible promise in verse 15. He says this, he says, meditate on these things, all these things that I've just described. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Then he says, take heed to yourself, Timothy, and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That is a promise from Scripture. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a Bible study leader, he says, take heed to yourself and take heed to your doctrine. It's not enough just to teach right. We have to live right. We have to live the way the Bible is teaching us. And he says, if you will take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, there will be many, many people enter the kingdom because of that. That's a promise from Scripture. Discipline yourself. What does it mean? It's the same thing that it means when I discipline myself and I don't eat 4 pieces of cake, I only eat 3 pieces of cake. It means exercising when I don't want to exercise. It means ordering my life, doing the things I ought to do. Tom Landry, the old football coach, he said the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't naturally want to do in order for them to become what they've always wanted to become. That's discipline. They have this goal. You have this goal of looking more like Jesus every day. You have this goal of being spiritually strong. How do you get there? Through spiritual discipline. Little by little, doing the things that you ought to do so that you can become what you've always wanted to become. He also describes in chapter 5 the responsibilities. He gives responsibilities for Christians in sin, responsibilities for widows, and responsibilities for elders taking care of them, and for slaves. All of these things are responsibilities. And then he says in motivations as well. Paul knew that there would be those who would want to be leaders for various reasons. Leaders should not be in the church for what they can get out of it, but for what they can give into it. I've said it before, and I can't remember where I heard this, but I picked it up and I loved it. It was, I don't love the church because I'm in the ministry. I'm in the ministry because I love the church. And that's the way it ought to be for each one of us. You know, you're not doing this because, well, I do this because I'm a Sunday school teacher. I do this because I'm in the choir. I do this because I help children. No, you're helping children or you're teaching because you love Jesus. Because you love to see life change. It's not because that they are paid, but because they are called and because of the good news. You can look back here just very, very quickly. Things to remember about in 1 Timothy on page 3. He gives this incredible example of the grace of God in his life. Paul does. He says, I used to be someone who was a brute, someone who was persecuting the church, and yet God, through his grace, saved me and he placed me into the ministry. What do I learn? Number one, no one is ever so far gone that God cannot pour out his grace and mercy on that person. On page 3, things to remember about in 1 Timothy. No one is so far gone. You say to yourself, God will never save that old rascal over there. But you know what? God never says that. No matter how far people have gone, God's grace can come and reach that individual and even pull them and place them into his service. Number two, if you want to serve as a spiritual leader, you're going to be held to some pretty high standards. That's just the truth. You know, can I just be transparent? Just for a moment. I don't mean this in any other way, but just to say, I want people to see me as an example. I want people to see how I treat my wife and say, you know, I want to treat my wife like that. I want individuals to lean down to their little boy Johnny or whomever and say, Johnny, I want you to watch Pastor Josh over there. I want you to learn to talk like him, act like him, and treat people like he treats people. I want to be an example to other people. That's what it means to be a spiritual leader. Number three, even though Timothy was young and shy, Paul sent him on several important missions. He was an elder in the church, even though he was younger than most of them there. We put him younger than 30, and he was pastoring this incredible church in Ephesus. Number four, Paul wrote this letter near the end of his life. And number five, Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. What does that tell you and I? Sometimes we say, well, you know, God's going to use that person because he had good upbringing. But you know what? It always mentions Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother, pouring into this little boy, this young man, giving his heart to Christ. But it never really mentions the father. And that's because there was a spiritual mismatch. The father perhaps was completely absent or maybe hostile to Timothy doing this work for the Lord, and yet God used Timothy. It doesn't matter where we come from, it's where God is going to take us. God can use us. You know, it also tells me that God can use even shy, quiet individuals. You know, sometimes I'm intimidated by those really loud, charismatic individuals, the ones that are just really, and you're thinking, my goodness, God's using them so tremendously, and here I'm kind of shy or reflective at times. Well, God can use all those different personality types to expand his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this book. Lord, help it remind us that you have standards for your church. We don't have to make up the rules. We can just follow the rules that you have laid down for us. Father, we humbly submit ourselves to your word. And we say, Jesus, you are the head of this church. You are the Lord of this church. And we seek to follow your direction. Dear God, I pray that you would allow each one of us to be your hands, to be your feet, to move in the same direction according to how you lead us by your Holy Spirit and by your word. Help us, Father, have discernment as we hear our friends or hear family members or see something on television that doesn't exactly line up to the way your word presents life, controversial issues, and help us have the courage to stand up and say, this is the truth. And this is what I will believe and stake my life on. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. Thank y'all.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.